Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We live in a culture that is allergic to failure, a culture which would rather do almost anything, suffer almost anything, than admit that we were wrong. We live in a culture where failure is not an option. And if you don't believe me, ask yourself this question: when is the last time you saw a public figure admit failure? When's the last time you saw a politician or a business leader or a sports figure come out and say, you know what, I just got it flat wrong? If anything, we seem to be getting more allergic to failure and not less. Apparently, now having the audacity to get captured means you're no longer a war hero, if Donald Trump is to be believed. We are a culture who loves winners and abhors and rejects losers. Some of you may be familiar with Brené Brown, a Houston-based professor and researcher who looks into human shame and vulnerability. She's been on Oprah, so she's kind of a big deal. She also has given what I think continues to be the most watched TED Talk in the history of TED Talks. And so if you want to know about Brené Brown, go home today, spend about 20 minutes, and watch her TED Talk. In that, she says the following: I did not interview men for the first 4 years of my study. It wasn't until a man looked at me after a book signing and said, I love what you say about shame. I'm curious why you don't mention men. And I said, I don't study men. And he said, well, that's convenient. And I said, why? And he said, because you say to reach out, to tell our story, to be vulnerable. But you see those books you just signed for my wife and 3 daughters? And I said, yeah. He said, they'd rather me die on top of my white horse than watch me fall down. When we reach out and be vulnerable, we get the tar beat out of us. And don't tell me it's from the guys and the coaches and the dads, because the women in my life are harder on me than anyone else. Now, that's a little heavy for this morning, but I'll ask you, maybe you can relate to being part of a family where it's never good enough, where failure is not an option. Or consider this recent article from the New York Times. It was last week, I believe, entitled Suicide on Campus and the Pressure of Perfection. Now we're getting really heavy. And this is just the latest in a slew of articles that have come out over the last few months about college kids and the pressure to succeed and depression and self-harm. And there was a suicide recently, actually a few suicides at the University of Pennsylvania. And in response, Penn formed a task force to examine mental health issues on campus. And when they issued their final report, they, of course, recommended more outreach efforts and more counseling center hours. They said to set up a telephone line so that people who are having trouble could call in and get the help they need. But listen to this. The task force also recognized a potentially life-threatening aspect of campus culture known as pen face, an apothegm long used by students to describe the practice of acting happy and self-assured even when sad or stressed. Pen face is so widely employed that it has showed up in skits performed during freshman orientation. And while the appellation is unique to Penn, the behavior is not. In 2003, Duke jolted Academe with a report describing how its female students felt pressured to be, quote, effortlessly perfect, smart, accomplished, fit, beautiful, and popular, all without any visible effort. At Stanford, it's called the duck syndrome. A duck appears to glide calmly across the water, while beneath the surface, it frantically, relentlessly paddles. Can you relate to that? You ever feel like a duck? You ever feel like you're supposed to work and work and work and do everything right and never let them see a sweat? And maybe more to the point, and I ask myself this question as well, are we encouraging our children to be ducks, either explicitly or implicitly? Are we encouraging them to pretend? Are we passing down the message that failure is not an option? Apparently, in our culture, if this New York Times article is to be believed, and I think it is because I see it, we would now literally rather die than admit failure. Which brings us to today's scripture reading from 2 Samuel. And in order to understand this passage, we have to back up just a little bit. We are, again, in 2 Samuel. We're hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. We're in the kingdom period. This is King David, and our reading came from 2 Samuel chapter 11. But let's go to the beginning of that chapter, kind of set the scene. Here's what it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, you know, lacrosse season, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Uh-oh. So David asks one of his servants to find out who she is, and he gets the word back. Her name is Bathsheba. She's married to a guy named Uriah the Hittite. And so David sends for her, and they spend some time together. And a little while later, she comes back and tells him that she's pregnant. And now David starts to get really nervous. So what does he do? He sends for Uriah the Hittite, who's out at the battlefront, out bleeding with his comrades while David is back in Jerusalem. And he says, Uriah, you've been fighting so hard. You've been working so hard. Come on home. Take it easy. Spend some time with your wife. You know, maybe everything will work itself out. And so Uriah does come back, but he doesn't go home. He sleeps on the doorstep of the king's house with the king's guard and says to David, how can I possibly go home? How can I enjoy myself? How can I be with my wife when my men are on the front? And so David goes to option two. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield, but he sends him with a note for his commanding officer, Joab. And in that note, David says to Joab, I want you to send Uriah to the place of the fiercest fighting. And right when the enemy comes at you, when the Ammonites come toward you, I want everyone to pull back from Uriah so that he will be struck down and killed. And that's exactly what happens. And that brings us to today's passage. When the wife of Uriah, when Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, those of you who know the Bible a little bit may be wondering to yourself, is that the same David? Is that the David that God chose to be king over Israel? Is that the David who, when he was a boy, said, no armor necessary, I will go out on the field of battle against the Philistines with only my sling, and I will slay the Goliath the giant, and does it? Is that the David that God says is a man after my own heart? Yes. How can that be? How can it be that this liar, this adulterer, this murderer is a man after God's own heart? And at first, the story only gets worse. The prophet Nathan, sent by God, comes to David and tells him this story, right, that we just heard Alex Johnson read to us about a rich man and a poor man, a man who had abundant flocks, abundant herds, thousands of sheep and cattle, and this poor man who had one little ewe that he'd raised from a child that he lived on and he loved and his family loved. And in the story, Nathan says that the rich man receives a guest, and rather than slaughtering one of his thousands, he slaughters the lone lamb, the beloved ewe of this poor man in order to feed his guest. And David, in such denial, so blinded by sin and sort of self-justification, flies into a rage. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And of course, he's right. And then Nathan drops the bomb. You are the man. You. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you so much more. How could you have done this to me, to Bathsheba, to Uriah? And you didn't even have the gall to kill him with your own hand. You sent the Ammonites to do your dirty work for you. How dare you? You are that man. But this is the point at which the story turns. Because remember, David is king. He could have done anything he wanted. His word is law. He sends for Bathsheba and she's brought to him. He orders the death of Uriah and it is done. He could have done away with Nathan. He could have swept it under the rug. He could have persisted in his denial. And how many powerful men and women have done that over the centuries? And yet what happens? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David comes clean. He admits his failure. And in response to it, he writes one of the most powerful, most penitential passages in the entire Bible, which we also just heard Russ read from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Indeed, I have been wicked from my birth, a sinner from my mother's womb. Can you imagine any leader in our culture today uttering those words? It would be all over for them. David embraces his failure and on his knees begs for God's mercy. And perhaps this is what God means when he says that David is a man after his own heart. Not that he's perfect, because Lord knows he's not, but he has the humility when push comes to shove to admit that he's a sinner. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, who is deeply insightful, has been doing some amazing writing over the past 2 years. His latest book is called The Road to Character. And in this book, he makes a distinction between what he calls resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Between the kind of attributes that would get you a job, that you would put on your resume, achievements, competence, skill, promotions, power, and then the kind of traits that people would remember at your funeral, in your eulogy, wisdom, compassion, humility. Brooks says that our culture has become obsessed with the resume and has almost completely forgotten about the eulogy. And the tough thing is that the resume virtues are attained through success, right? Through our own efforts, through being ducks, working furiously and making it look easy. But the eulogy virtues, the ones that really matter, are most often gained through failure and almost in spite of ourselves. So here's some good news and some bad news. Failure is not an option. It is an inevitability. David failed, and you will fail too. You will have lots of opportunities to develop those eulogy virtues. But then the question becomes, when we do fail, when we fall, will we admit or will we deny? Will we evade or will we embrace? Will we fall victim to the pride that leads to death? Or will we, as that hymn we just sung said, pour contempt on all of our pride and allow ourselves to be humbled? And what enables David to come clean anyway. Why does he take such a different path? Why would he dare such an audacious act as telling the truth? Well, I think it's summed up well in today's gospel reading. Then they said to Jesus, "What must we do to perform the works of God? What does God want from us? What must we do?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What does God require? According to Jesus, not to do, but to believe, to trust. David believed. David knew that his only hope was God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's compassion, God's grace. David knew that he would never make it on his own, that he could never do enough good to make up for all of his sin. His only hope was to admit his failure and trust in God to save him. And let me say this morning, if you view God as a taskmaster, as a scorekeeper, as a failure punisher, if you think that God requires you to be a duck, to act perfectly and make it look easy, you're cooked. You will fall into the same despair that those unfortunate college students, and to be honest, the unfortunate despair that so many adults are falling into today. They keep on spinning their wheels and spinning their wheels, and it's never enough. It's never enough. But the good news of the Christian faith is that Jesus has performed every task necessary. He has already won for you through his death and resurrection. He himself says that he has not come to judge, but to save. He's not come to punish sinners, but to befriend them. There's this amazing verse in Psalm 51 where David prays this prayer that in Jesus becomes true, because in Jesus, God hides his face from our sin and blots out all of our transgressions, as if they never were. And so today, if there's a failure that you're hiding, if there is a burden that you are carrying, lay it down. Admit defeat. Come clean. Come clean to God. Come clean to a friend. Come clean to your spouse. Come clean to one of us priests up here. Make an appointment and come see us and come clean. I promise you, we're just sinners like you. No judgment, just a reminder of God's grace. Face your failure and find forgiveness and peace. Stop being a duck and start being a human being. Amen.